John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Please be seated. Our subject this morning is the new birth. Now, before we proceed, I want to make a few comments. The phrase the new birth, or regeneration, which means literally to beget again, if you read older theologians, it's used in a broader sense. The new birth is used in a broader sense, or regeneration is used in a broader sense to describe not only the implantation of new spiritual life in the soul, but also conversion, effectual calling, conversion, and sanctification. And in some early theological works, you'll see it called initial sanctification. We're using the new birth in the more restricted sense, and we're going to see as we study this that it's used in two senses in Scripture. In the strict sense, where it's almost always used in Scripture, is it's a solely an act of God planting new spiritual life in the soul. Sometimes, such as 1 Peter and James, it's used in the sense of the new spiritual life as it comes in contact with the Word and gives birth to conversion. So we're going to look at that in a moment. Now, this term, the new birth, is known to most Americans. We had, in the United States in the 1970s, a president who said he was born again, Jimmy Carter. However, sadly, from his fruit, we can see that he is not born again. It's also a very popular term among evangelicals and fundamentalists. They like to refer to themselves, I'm a born-again Christian. Yet these words have little or no meaning to many people. What does it mean to be born again? How are we born again? Do we make ourselves born again by choosing Christ? Or does God make us born again? These are important questions. How is a person born again? In order to understand the new birth or regeneration, we're going to carefully examine the biblical passages which deal with this very important subject. We're going to consider first, the necessity of new birth, and I'll be as brief as possible because we've considered this extensively in our discussion of human depravity. Second, the nature of the new birth. And then third, the fruit of the new birth. And then fourth, if we have time, we're going to consider objections to this doctrine. The most important question regarding this, of course, is what saith the Scriptures? What does God say? It's a very important doctrine. Well, first let's look at the necessity of the new birth. Adam, of course, was created holy, with true righteousness, holiness, and, of course, Adam sinned against God. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as one man sinned, and through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. All sinned in Adam. When Adam fell, the human race fell, and thus we suffer under depravity. We suffer from the effects of the fall. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So first we're going to look, and we're going to look at various passages, and we're going to see that the new birth or regeneration is absolutely necessary. Jesus said, ye must be born again. If you're going to see the kingdom of God, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to believe in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Scriptures, ye must be born again. Well, first, let's note that the unregenerate man, the natural man, the man who is not saved, is spiritually dead. This is Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We're dead. Spiritually dead. We're not sick. We're not disabled. We are dead. The unregenerate, the natural man, cannot repent. Romans 8, 6 to 8. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're unregenerate, if you're not born again, if you have a carnal mind, if you're a natural man, these are all scriptural terms, you cannot do even one thing that pleases God. You can't choose Christ. You can't do anything ethical that pleases God. Yes, the unregenerate man can be, in a common grace sort of way, a good husband and a good plumber and these sorts of things, but they're not done to glorify Christ. They're not done out of a love of Christ. And anything that is not done directly as an act of devotion to Christ, the Bible says is sin. The plowing of the wicked is sin. The unregenerate, the natural man, does not seek God. Romans 3:11. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Excuse me, that's Psalm 14, 2-3, quoted by Paul in Romans. And he says in Romans 3:11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. The image we have, of course, those of us who are older in the United States, we remember the I Found It campaign. I found Christ. I found Him. The truth is that apart from a sovereign work of grace upon your heart by the Holy Spirit, no one would find Christ. No one would choose Christ. No one would seek God. You see people out there looking at different philosophies, different systems, different religious systems, different religions, and so forth. They're not sincerely, actively seeking after Jesus Christ. What they are doing is they're running from the true God, which Paul says in Romans chapter 1 is revealed unto them clearly by what they see around them in nature. And they run and they create idols. They are not seeking God. No one can seek God apart from a sovereign work of grace. Thus Paul says in Romans 10:20, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. You see, God truly saves his people. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not a cooperative effort between God and man where he does his part and we do our part. And then the natural man, the unregenerate man, cannot understand or receive spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Most assuredly, excuse me, this is John 3:3. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see, and the word there means comprehend or perceive the kingdom of God. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The gospel is something that is spiritual. The truth regarding Jesus Christ, the Trinity, the God of Scripture, and spiritual things are all discerned spiritually. And apart from a sovereign work of grace, apart from the Holy Spirit coming into a man and changing his heart, these things cannot be discerned. People who are unregenerate are under the power of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And then look up later Acts 26, 17 to 18. You see, man is loyal to the God of darkness and loves darkness rather than light. Therefore, he is not a free agent in a spiritual sense. He can pick a Chevrolet over a Buick. But in spiritual matters, man is not free. Man is a slave of sin. Man is a slave of Satan. He is bound by the flesh to the prince of darkness. And men who have been taken captive by Satan to do his will can only be set free by someone stronger than Satan, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. You need Christ. You need Jesus Christ to set you free from yourself and from bondage to Satan. As it says in John 3:19 to 20, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You see, the unregenerate dwell in darkness. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Paul in Romans 1:21, and they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You go, you hear a preacher. He's preaching a gospel message. And this person believes in Jesus Christ. And the person next to him does not. Who made the difference? They both heard the same message. Well, the Spirit of God made the difference. One regenerated the dead man's heart while the other was passed by. And then, of course, the unregenerate are deaf and blind to spiritual truth. Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. And shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And then Christ in John 8, 43 to 44 and verse 47 said this. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. The preaching of the gospel is useless to a dead man. It is useless to someone who is deaf spiritually. Only God has the power to open deaf ears and blind eyes. The unregenerate heart is wicked, corrupt, and defiled. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, Genesis 6:5, and then Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? In the Bible, the word heart represents the whole human nature, every aspect of what it is to be a person. The will, the affections, the emotions, everything, intellect, logic, everything is represented by this word heart. Okay, we use the word heart in a different sense. Sometimes you'll hear sermons, well, that's head knowledge and I have heart knowledge. Well, that's an unbiblical distinction. When the Bible wants to talk about emotions, it uses the word reins, or talking about the intestines, not the organ that beats. The word heart is comprehensive. The unregenerate has an uncircumcised heart of stone. Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ezekiel 44:9, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary. And then Ezekiel 11:19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And Ezekiel 36:26. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That uncircumcised heart is a heart still enslaved to the filth and pollution of the flesh. A heart of stone is totally unresponsive to spiritual truth. So we see here that the Bible is crystal clear. The natural man, the carnal mind, the person who has not been regenerated by the Spirit of God, is unable to do good. He is unable to perceive the truth, spiritual truth. Yes, he can know that this rock is black, or he can know that there's a moon up there. He can have surface knowledge about material things, but he cannot know spiritual truth. He cannot do spiritual good. He cannot understand the gospel in a saving way and savingly embrace Jesus Christ. He may read the Bible. Richard Burton, the famous actor, used to drink whiskey and read the Bible every day, but he didn't understand it in a spiritual way. He did not trust in Christ. He did not believe in Christ. He did not love Christ. He did not embrace Christ because he was unregenerate. Well, that let us turn to our next major point, the nature of the new birth. This is the question. How does God the Holy Spirit change a person who is dead spiritually, who hates the truth, who hates Jesus Christ, who dwells in darkness, who has a heart of stone, who is helpless, who cannot repent, who is a slave to Satan, who cannot see or comprehend divine truth, into someone who can not only understand the truth, but who is drawn to it and embraces it? A person who one moment is an enemy of Jesus Christ and the next moment loves Jesus Christ with all his heart. How can God do that? That's an amazing thing. That is an amazing miracle. That's more amazing than parting the Red Sea. That is a mighty miracle. Such a radical, all-pervasive change in man's heart is something that only God can do. We have to recognize that. And we have to glorify God. We have to glorify Christ, who is the foundation of regeneration. Jesus said in John 6:44 and 65, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So God, by a sovereign operative grace, must turn our enmity to love. Something must occur to our hearts, changing our hearts from a love of our sin, from a love of the world, from a love of the things of Satan, to a love of Christ. And be drawn to Christ. Let us note first that regeneration is solely an act of God in which man does not cooperate. Okay? Regeneration, in the strict sense of the term, is monergistic. It is something that God does. Now, after we just examine the necessity of the new birth, this would seem rather obvious, wouldn't it? If we're blind, if we're dead, if we can't see the truth, we can't hear the truth, we're compared to a corpse, it would seem that we're helpless and that we need God to do something to us before we can embrace Christ. Well, that's obvious. Sadly, however, most professing Christians believe that man must do something before he can be regenerated. Roman Catholics, High Church Episcopalians, and Lutherans teach that man is regenerated through baptism, through a ritual. We also have seen this in the Auburn Avenue heresy. You do a ritual, and the person is regenerate. Protestant liberalism, with its rejection of God's word in favor of secular humanism, statism, and relativism, often speaks of regeneration in merely a self-reformation or renewal sense of terms. The higher spiritual element of man, man's intellect, overpowers the lower animal element. Okay, they believe in evolution. They believe that regeneration is battling against that animal nature that we evolved out of. Heretical nonsense. Heretical nonsense. Fundamentalists or evangelicals tend to fall into two categories. Some teach that regeneration is solely an act of the human will. Okay, that's called decisional regeneration. And we see this. If you've ever watched a Billy Graham crusade, you'll see this type of teaching. Others teach that man cooperates with the influence of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, chooses Christ, and as a result of choosing Christ, God responds to that and then regenerates that man's heart. Both views make regeneration synonymous with conversion, and both views make man, not God, the ultimate decider of who and who is not saved. Both views ultimately are a first cousin of Roman Catholicism, which makes faith plus something else necessary for salvation, you see. That's not the biblical view, however. Now, why do evangelicals who have such a high view of Scripture, generally speaking, nowadays we have what's called neo-evangelicalism, Fuller Seminary, for example, where they are denying biblical inerrancy, but in the old days, evangelicals had a high view of Scripture. Why do they err so badly on such an important aspect of Christian doctrine? Well, it's because they teach a defective view of original sin. They don't teach that man is dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says. They don't teach that man is totally spiritually blind, as Paul says. They don't teach that man cannot hear or see spiritual truth. They don't teach, as Christ teaches to Nicodemus, that man cannot perceive the kingdom apart from the new birth. And, of course, they reject God's absolute sovereignty over man's salvation. They consciously reject that. And they very inconsistently posit a God who is not the God of the Bible in all respects, sadly. If man is dead, helpless, a hater of God, who is blind and deaf to spiritual truth, as the Bible clearly teaches, then can man cooperate with God in regeneration? Can it be a cooperative process? Did Lazarus, when he was rotting in the grave and he stunk, did he cooperate with Jesus in his resurrection? No, obviously not. It has to be a sovereign work of God. Evangelicals are offended by the biblical doctrines of predestination and election. Yet if men are dead spiritually, only those whom God sovereignly chooses to regenerate will repent and trust in Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus does not say that we control where the Holy Spirit goes by our free will. The Spirit goes where it wishes. The Spirit is sovereign in salvation. The Spirit is sovereign in regeneration. God the Holy Spirit regenerates those whom God has given unto the Son. John 17, verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Referring to the covenant of redemption. Those who believe in Jesus Christ were born not of blood, has nothing to do with race, it has nothing to do with blood lineage, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. God is sovereign in this process. That's John 1:13. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it is not because of your lineage or parents or because of a choice of your own will, but because you are regenerated by the Spirit of God and you have only God to thank for your salvation. The Bible teaches that in regeneration, the person does absolutely nothing. The person is totally passive. God comes with regeneration to all the elect. And the non-elect, he passes by. Hence, this act of God is irresistible. It is irresistible. No man has the power to say, I will not be born again, or to prevent God's work, or to put obstacles in his way, or to make it so difficult that it cannot be performed. God is sovereign. Thus, in the biblical doctrine of regeneration, God is exalted. God receives all the glory. And because regeneration is rooted in our union with Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection. We give all the glory to Christ. And on that day, we're going to cast our crowns at his pierced feet because of what he has done for us. And this, of course, does not mean that man does not cooperate in the later stages of the work of redemption, when we talk about redemption in the broader sense of the term. Sanctification is a cooperative process. Regeneration is an act of God upon man's heart. The Holy Spirit comes and does something to the soul of man. He penetrates into the innermost recesses of man, into his soul, spirit, or heart. Now, once again, when we use the word heart, we're talking not using it in the modern English way. We're using it in the Hebraistic, biblical way, which means all of man's nature, including the intellect, will, and emotions. Every aspect of you is your heart. Because man's heart is totally depraved, only an act of God upon the whole nature of man is sufficient to draw him in a Godward direction. Therefore, any view of a regeneration that teaches that only a part of man, for example, the will, is affected is unscriptural. The whole nature of man is affected. Now, how the Holy Spirit changes man's nature is mysterious. The Bible does not give us a lot of information about this. We don't know. It is clear that man's substance or essence is not changed. Okay, there is no metaphysical change in man. It's not a metaphysical change. The Bible also teaches that man is not made perfect or sinless through regeneration. We know this very clearly because John says if anybody says they don't commit sin, they're a liar. And we know the Apostle Paul, describing his state after being converted in Romans chapter 7, struggled against sin and temptation, even the Apostle Paul. In an instantaneous act, the Holy Spirit imparts to man the principle of a new spiritual life. And this change is so radical that the Bible refers to it as a new birth, regeneration, and a quickening. Regeneration is the starting point. It is the starting point of all the saving graces subjectively applied by God to the sinner. It is the starting point of conversion. It's the starting point of effectual calling, conversion, sanctification. All these things start with this instantaneous act of God. Now, the change in man's heart has two aspects, and we see here a similarity with sanctification. The two aspects are purification and renewal. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now these elements, the purificatory and the renovatory, must not be regarded as separate elements. They are simply the aspects which are constitutive of this total change by which the called of God are translated from death to life and the kingdom of Satan into God's kingdom. It is a change which provides for all the exigencies of our past condition and the demands of our new life in Christ. A change which removes the contradiction of sin and fits for the fellowship of God's Son. Let's look for a moment at purification. Now the Bible, the passages in the Bible which discuss regeneration present the cleansing aspects in different ways. There is the sprinkling of clean water in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36:25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And then the New Testament parallel is our text today. Christ's statement to Nicodemus, John 3:5. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay, the water there is not the water of baptism. It has absolutely nothing to do with baptism. That's not what he's talking about in that passage. The religious use of water to Nicodemus, that's who Christ is speaking to. He's not speaking to 20th century Baptists or Lutherans. He's speaking to Nicodemus. A Pharisee would without question be one of purification. Purification. Sprinkling with water and the washing with water in the Old Testament symbolically represented God's internal purification of the sinner. So we have sprinkling. then purification is sometimes represented as a circumcision of the heart. Colossians 2:11. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Purification is represented by as a removal of the heart of stone. Ezekiel 36:26. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Okay, so it has a negative aspect. It's removal. Removal. The stony heart is the heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, which represents man's inability to move in a Godward direction. Remember, apart from Christ, apart from regeneration, we're dead. We're dead as a doornail. The water of purification is, as it were, the womb out of which must emerge that new life which gives entrance into and fits for membership in the kingdom of God. This is the purificatory aspect of regeneration. Regeneration must negate the past as well as reconstitute for the future. It must cleanse from sin as well as recreate in righteousness. And once again, the precious blood of Jesus Christ was shed, which was shed for God's elect, is the foundation of regeneration. The basis of your regeneration is union with Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. And those for whom Christ died will be regenerated. And those for whom Christ died cannot fall away. That is, we never speak of people who are truly regenerated falling away. And if you read 1 John, John specifically says, you know, those who went out from us were never of us, but then he talks about, but you, who are enlightened by the Holy Spirit, he promises them they cannot fall away. The application of redemption by the Holy Spirit flows forth from Christ's atoning sacrifice. So we always have to remember, and this is what really separates Reformed Christianity from Arminianism, or what we call evangelicalism. With one, Christ dies on the cross, he goes to heaven, and he's waiting, seeing who's going to choose Christ. And those who choose Christ are going to get born again. With biblical Christianity, Christ not merely dies on the cross and is waiting around, shedding crocodile tears, waiting and begging people to come to him. No. He sovereignly, at the right hand of God, is pouring out the Holy Spirit and regenerating individuals who are elect, causing them to believe in him. He's drawing them to himself. You see, there's a big difference. Well, let us look at the other aspect. The second aspect of the change which the Holy Spirit effects on man's heart is one of renovation. The scriptural terms used to describe man's spiritual birth are born again, John 3:3, regeneration, Titus 3:5, and made alive are quickened, Ephesians 2:5. The person regenerated by God is called a new creation, Galatians 6:15 and 2 Corinthians 5:17, and a new man, Ephesians 4:24. This aspect is represented in the heart of stone becoming a heart of flesh. The uncircumcised heart becoming a circumcised heart. And Jesus Christ refers to the new birth as being born of the Spirit in John chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul calls it a renewing of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3:5. When Jesus declared to Nicodemus, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, John 3:6, he is telling Nicodemus that the Holy Spirit is the author of regeneration and that the regenerated person has become a spiritual person. That which is born of the flesh is fleshly. That which is born of the Spirit is spiritual. The spiritual man has a spiritual mind. He is possessed with a person who indwells, seals, intercedes, and empowers. You see, the person who is regenerated has spiritual reality opened up to him. And many of us who are total pagans, you know, if you're raised in a Christian home, many people who are raised in a Christian home, in a good, godly Christian home, never know a time when they didn't believe in Christ. They were always exposed to the truth. But for those who are pagans, we can remember a time when all of a sudden, wow, Krishna is an idol. Christ is God. This is the truth. And then you embrace it. When he hears or reads biblical truth, he knows that it is true and immediately believes in Jesus Christ. The regenerating power of the Holy Spirit enables the sinner to see, hear, and live. Therefore, after regeneration, the sinner can repent and turn to Christ. Conversion is the fruit, not the cause of regeneration. Now, sometimes we'll see in a moment, sometimes the word regeneration or the new birth is used in a broader sense when the soul that has been regenerated comes in contact with the Word of God and gives birth to conversion. But regeneration in the strict sense is not conversion. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, in order that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. Without the spiritual renewal, which is purely a gift of God, dependent upon nothing that we do, no one, not one person would turn to Christ. Not one person would believe. Not one person would be a Christian. For it is God who commanded light." Here's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God illuminated our minds. God showed us the beauty of His Son. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit showed us the beauty of Christ, and thus we embrace Christ. And thus, faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. Yes, we have to believe. It's our faith, but we believe because we were enabled to believe by God. If you are a Christian, it's because God renewed your heart, enabling you to believe in Jesus Christ. Why did Lydia? You have all these people. Paul's preaching the gospel. And out of all these people, only a few believe. Why did Lydia believe in the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul? Well, the Bible tells us very specifically, because God opened her heart. He first opened her heart and enabled her to respond to the gospel. Acts 16:13-14. Paul sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." We must never, ever say that regeneration is something that is a response of God to us. We must always emphasize that regeneration is something that God does to us, enabling us to trust in Christ. Let us turn our attention now to the fruit of the new birth. The fruit of the new birth. As I said, regeneration is the starting point, the beginning, the foundation of all the saving graces which are subjectively applied to the sinner. When Jesus told Nicodemus, "That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit," John 3:6, He is saying that being born again invariably will lead a person becoming a spiritual person. Regeneration will without fail always lead to conversion. Jesus did not say that regeneration will make salvation a possibility if you cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's irresistible. The Holy Spirit's power is irresistible. The inward call is always effective. The Holy Spirit's power is invincible. It is irresistible. Now, does this mean that people are coerced by God into the kingdom against their own will? No, it doesn't mean that at all. That's not what it means. Their heart is changed in such a way that the unwilling become willing. One moment you don't care about Christ. You're an idolater, living in sin, a slave to Satan. And then the next moment, all of a sudden, because your whole nature has been changed, your will has been changed, Christ becomes the pearl of great price, you see. And He becomes the most important thing in your life. And you turn from your sin, you turn from your idolatry to the living and true God. God doesn't coerce you, but He changes you in such a way that you voluntarily embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the person who was regenerated by the Holy Spirit believes in Christ and embraces Jesus Christ because he wants to. So this idea, well, God put a gun to your head. No, He did not. God did not force you to do anything in that sense. You see, after we are regenerated, Christ becomes the most important person in our life. He becomes a hidden treasure and a pearl of great price. Now, after the Holy Spirit regenerates a man's heart, it is impossible for that man not to respond to the preaching of God's Word. Regeneration always leads to conversion. Regeneration is an act of God and of God alone, but faith is not the act of God. Okay, it's not God who believes in Christ for salvation. You have to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. It is the sinner who must believe. And it is by God's grace that a person is able to believe, but faith is an activity on the part of the person and of him alone. In faith, we receive and we rest upon Christ alone for salvation. So you say, well, I want to know if I'm born again. Well, the best way to know whether you're born again, do you trust in Christ? Do you trust that his shed blood on the cross, his sacrificial death, removes all the penalty of your sins? And you say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not out there committing murder. I've never committed adultery. I go to work every day. I'm a good person. I'm a good family man. Well, have you ever lusted in your thought, in your mind? Have you ever looked at a Playboy? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever had unjust anger in your heart? You see, the law is internal, and you need to trust in Christ. The Apostle John makes it clear that a regenerated person cannot lead a life characterized by sin. You see, true faith is always accompanied by genuine repentance. The whole first epistle of John is answering the question, how do I know whether I'm born again? How do I know? And almost all the answers he gives are things like, well, do I love the brethren? Am I keeping God's commandments? Am I walking orderly in my life? That's how you know, by the fruit. By the fruit of regeneration. We can't see a human heart, but we can look at the fruit. He said this, 1 John 3:9, he who is born of God, no one who is born of God practices sin. And he's using that in the habitual sense, like a habit, like a lifestyle, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Once again, he's not saying you never, ever commit sin, but it's not a lifestyle. It's not a habitual thing in your life. Jesus said, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. John 7:18. Someone who before regeneration lived to party, smoke pot, get drunk, fornicate, spend money like a fool, after regeneration will forsake such activities and instead practice righteousness. Because everyone who practices righteousness is born of God, 1 John 2:29. That's how you know. Look at the fruit. Are you raising a godly family? Are you dedicated to a Reformed church? Are you dedicated to true biblical doctrine? Are you dedicated to God's holy law and applying that to your lives? And when you do sin, because we all sin, when you do sin, do you admit it? Do you confess it to Christ and strive to not do it again? The biblical doctrine of regeneration teaches that not only what Christ has accomplished for us objectively, through a sinless life and atoning death is a free gift of God, but also what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us subjectively. The fruits of regeneration is a free gift from God. Christ did it all. We have to glorify Christ. He did it all. Salvation from start to finish is a work of God. If faith in Christ and repentance are something that man can do apart from regenerating grace, as is taught by fundamentalists and evangelicals today, then salvation is not wholly a work of God. And man gets some credit, and God gets some credit. And we're not saved through faith. The instrument of faith is a gift of God, but we're saved because of our faith. You see? And that's heretical. That's a dangerous doctrine. those who believed in Christ and repented by their own power, according to Arminianism, would have reason to boast. You go, you see a preacher, and you have this Arminian mentality. You say, well, I had the wisdom to believe in Christ. I was moral enough, and I had the wisdom enough to see the beauty of Christ and to believe in Christ. You did not. I'm better than you. You have reason to boast. But when you understand biblical regeneration and the state of man before regeneration, all the glory goes to Christ. Once again, as it says in Revelation, we'll cast our crowns at His feet. All those rewards that Jesus gives us, that He enabled us to do for our good works, all those rewards that He gives us, we're going to take them all. We're going to cast them at the pierced feet of the Savior and weep tears of joy because we know we have those things because of what He did. But the Bible teaches that regeneration is wholly a work of the Holy Spirit and that faith and repentance are gifts from God. Acts 5:31. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Well, if repentance is just something we do, how does God grant it? But the Bible says He grants it. So God is sovereign over repentance. Those who believe in Jesus Christ do so only because they were ordained or appointed to eternal life. Only the elect receive God's regenerating power, as it says in Acts 13:48. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Paul preaches to a group of people. Some were appointed to eternal life and some were not. And you say, well, that's unjust. That's not fair. Everybody should have a chance. Well, we're all dead. We're all the same lump. We all deserve to go to hell. God could justly send every single human person, every human being in the human race to hell. But God saved some because God is merciful. Well, let's look at our fourth major point, which is objections. Objection number one. If only God can regenerate man, and those who are not regenerated by God cannot believe in Christ, then how can God hold the unregenerate responsible for not believing in Christ? A typical objection. Well, here's the answer. A very popular misconception, or we could even say presupposition today, among professing Christians is that ability limits obligation. Ability limits obligation. Do you know where this comes from, this philosophy, this idea? A man named Pelagius. He's the first person to come up with this. Men conclude that it would be unreasonable for God to require men to do something that they are unable to do. This viewpoint, however, ignores the covenantal relationship that God had with Adam in the garden, with mankind in the garden. Adam and Eve sinned of their own free will. It was man, it was not God who rebelled, who sinned, who broke the covenant of works. Man brought upon himself a wicked, corrupt, and polluted heart, dead in sins and trespasses. It's not God's fault, it's man's fault. And we were covenantally connected to Adam in the garden, as we read in Romans chapter 5. The fact that man has murdered himself spiritually does not and cannot make God alter or change His perfect law and blessed gospel. Man is totally unable to keep God's moral law. The Bible says repeatedly there is not one man who ever lived other than Jesus Christ who didn't commit sin. Well, that doesn't mean that God can alter His commandments and say, well, it's okay to commit adultery once in a while or to sin once in a while or to steal once in a while because you're sinful by nature. No, that's absurd. Man will be judged for every infraction of God's law and thought, word, and deed in the day of judgment. There is nothing unreasonable for God to require men to obey His law and gospel when men are unable because man rendered himself unable. Man rendered himself unable, you see. It is man's fault and it is man's problem. We should be thankful that God in His mercy enables some to believe and be saved. The Bible says, Christ said it, Sermon on the Mount, You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I haven't met anybody who's perfect, yet that's a divine imperative. We're commanded to be perfect. I haven't met any perfect people. Jesus Christ told Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days and was rotting, come forth. A divine imperative. Does that mean that Lazarus had the ability to get up and walk? Those who say that man must have the ability to regenerate himself and believe of his own intrinsic power, based on the assertion that ability limits obligation, are arbitrary in their application of this rule. We are to do whatever God says because God says it on His authority. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And they are going to suffer more at the day of judgment, those who do not embrace Christ. Number two, how can God change a man's heart without his permission? Wouldn't this change be a violation of man's free will? Well, the Bible teaches that the heart of man, which includes man's intellect, emotions, and will, is thoroughly corrupt. Man is a free agent in the sense that he has rational self-determination. He analyzes matters and then he makes a decision. I like this car. I like blue over red. Or I'm going to do this today. But man freely acts in harmony with his previous thoughts and judgments, his inclinations and desires, and his whole character. Man chooses and acts according to his heart, nature, and character. Because man's nature is wicked and polluted, man can never choose a true spiritual course of action. So in one sense, we say, yes, man is free. Man is free. There's nothing binding man externally. Yet when it comes to spiritual truths and actions, man is most unfree. Man's will is in bondage to his wicked heart. And the idea that God needs a person's permission before he can change his heart is totally unbiblical. The Bible repeatedly, in a book of mine on the table over there, I have a whole section where I just have like 3 or 4 pages of passages out of the Bible where God changes people's hearts. The Bible is very clear that God has sovereign power over the human heart. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Another excellent example is from Exodus 7:3-13. God's control of Pharaoh. God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, that is Moses and Aaron, as the Lord had said. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could work the signs and glorify his name. God is God. God is sovereign. God controls every speck, an atom in the universe. And to say that God is not in control means you do not believe in the God of the Bible. Not only did God harden Pharaoh's heart, he also held him totally responsible for his wicked actions. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. The idea that man must let God change his heart has more in common with secular humanism than biblical Christianity. This philosophy has nothing to do with the Bible. God is sovereign over everything. There are no areas of chance or contingency in the universe. And it's impossible for there to be areas of chance or contingency because God would have to deny himself to allow areas of contingency. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Even things that appear to be chance to us, like casting dice, the Bible says, God determines. Even when a person makes detailed plans for the future, it is the Lord who ultimately decides what occurs in this life. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Many years ago, I bought land, beautiful land, on a river full of salmon north of Seattle. And my intent was to go build a house there, but God had different plans. Because God created, upholds, and sustains everything that exists, areas or pockets of chance are simply an impossibility. further. Those who say that man must allow God to change his heart are very inconsistent every time they pray for God to save somebody. Because you're praying for God to change their heart, aren't you? You're praying, God, do a work on this person's heart. Soften his heart. Take away that heart of stone. Give him a heart of flesh so that he'll see Christ in all his beauty and glory and see the necessity of Christ and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we pray for. Even Arminians pray this way. And then number three. Doesn't the Bible say that Christ stands at the door and knocks and that we must let him in? Have you ever heard that? I used to hear that all the time when I was an evangelical. Yeah, Jesus, he's standing at the door. He's knocking on your heart. Won't you please let him in? In Revelation chapter 3, Christ says, behold, this is verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Well, I want you to note, the statement is not directed to unbelievers, but to the church of Laodicea, verse 14. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea was a backslidden church. It was lukewarm, verse 16, and proud, verse 17. In verse 17, Christ describes the church as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The Laodicean church, by its behavior, had broken the blessed fellowship between itself and Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christ tells the church to be zealous and repent, verse 19. And he asked the church to open the door, verse 20, in order to restore the blessed fellowship between the bride and the bridegroom. Verse 20, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. This passage was given specifically to the church of Laodicea, an actual church in history, a real church with real problems. While this passage can and should be applied by way of application to all lukewarm churches throughout history, it cannot and should not be applied to unbelievers. It's a terrible proof text. Just read the context. Number four. And this is a good one where we're going to see the broader aspect of regeneration. Are there not passages of Scripture which teach that regeneration is not an act of God alone in which man is totally passive? Does not the Bible teach that regeneration is dependent on hearing the Word of God? Well, there are passages that discuss regeneration in the broader sense of the term. And we're going to look at that. For example, 1 Peter, James, and Romans. Here's what 1 Peter 1:23 says. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. James 1:18, of his own will he begat us with the Word of truth. Romans, a related passage, on conversion anyway, Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So don't you need to hear the Word of God to be born again? Isn't that what Peter is saying in James and Paul and Romans? Well, we noted that the Bible teaches already the total spiritual inability of man. And I have here listed about 35 passages. I'm not going to refer to them. We also noted that regeneration is a sovereign work of God upon man in which man does not cooperate according to several passages. And I have listed about 8 passages. Well, how are we to explain the texts which connect regeneration, or at least that term, the new birth, with the hearing of the Word of God? How do we explain that? Well, the answer lies in the simple fact that regeneration is viewed in Scripture from two different perspectives. Many passages discuss what Reformed theologians call the first stage of regeneration. During this stage, there is no cooperation of the sinner in this work whatsoever. It is a work of the Holy Spirit exclusively. Ezekiel 11:19, John 1:13, Acts 16:14, Romans 9:16, Philippians 2:13. The Holy Spirit comes to a man who is dead, blind, and deaf to spiritual truth and quickens him, implanting new spiritual life into the dead heart. The inner disposition of the soul is renewed and made holy. In this act of God, the ear is implanted and enables man to hear the call of God to the salvation of his soul. This is regeneration in the most restricted sense of the term. And the Bible clearly teaches this. In it, man is entirely passive. During the first stage of regeneration, the Holy Spirit works without means. That is, he works directly upon the soul apart from the preaching of the Word. The second stage of regeneration, or regeneration in the broader sense of the term, spoken about by Peter in 1 Peter 1:23, describes the point in time when regeneration issues forth into conversion. having received the spiritual ear, the call of God and the gospel, is now heard by the sinner and is brought home effectively to the heart. The desire to resist has been changed to a desire to obey. And the sinner yields to the persuasive influence of the Word through the operation of the Holy Spirit. This is the effectual calling through the instrumentality of the Word of preaching, effectively applied by the Spirit of God. This effectual calling finally secures, through the truth as a means, the first holy exercises of the new disposition that is born in the soul. The new life begins to manifest itself. The implanted life issues in the new birth, in this broader sense. This is the completion of the work of regeneration in the broader sense of the word and the point at which it turns into conversion. Thus, the first stage of regeneration can be compared to the implantation of a seed. The second stage of regeneration can be compared to giving birth. During the second stage, God employs the means, the preaching of the gospel or the word of God. And these are legitimate because they're taught in Scripture. Both are clearly taught in Scripture. The idea that regeneration occurs in two stages is both scriptural and logical. The Arminian or semi-Pelagian view of regeneration, which has man begetting himself by cooperating with the Holy Spirit's influence during the preaching of the gospel, is a complete denial of man's total depravity and inability as a result of the fall. So we must reject that. Man is spiritually dead, therefore regeneration logically proceeds or is coterminous with the preaching of the gospel. In other words, you have to be alive before you can act. Regeneration logically precedes faith. It has to. Or you have a dead man walking. Not in the sense of a movie, but in the sense of literally. The preaching of the gospel, which can only work upon man's conscious mind, has no persuasive power over a corpse. But once God opens the heart through regeneration, the regenerated person can and will believe the gospel. Furthermore, if regeneration can only occur through the preaching of the gospel, then how are elect infants who die in infancy saved? You see. It is obvious from 1 Peter 1:23 itself that Peter rejects the concept of decisional regeneration. There are two elements spoken of, the incorruptible seed, which is implanted in the soul by the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, which is the instrumental means for the second stage of regeneration or conversion. Listen to this. This is John 1:12-13, and this settles the matter totally. Those who believe in his name were born, aorist passive indicative. In other words, we had nothing to do with it. We had nothing to do with it. It's something acted upon us. We're born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. Since Peter refers to regeneration in a broad sense, then the passage offers no difficulty whatsoever in connection with what we've just considered. Number 5. What about those who believe in Christ for a season and then reject him? Doesn't this indicate that people have the ability to resist the Holy Spirit's regenerating power? This is an important question. And this is one of the questions that are driving the whole Auburn Avenue heresy. They went to a passage of Scripture about the fruit and the vine and all that, and they say, oh, well, it teaches regenerate people can fall away. Well, it does not. And then that affects and perverts the rest of their theology. The Bible teaches that those who profess Christ and then reject him were never, ever true Christians in the first place. That's what the Bible says. In John 2:23-25, Jesus refused to commit himself to some of the people in Jerusalem who believed in him. Why? Because he knew what was in man. John 2:25, it's using believe in the sense of, yes, they're making a profession of faith in him, but Jesus knew what was in their heart and knew they really weren't regenerate, knew they really didn't believe. That is, trust in a saving sense into Christ. It was an intellectual knowledge. Jesus knew their faith was counterfeit. In John 6:26, Jesus rebuked a group of people who sought him because he provided food for them. In John 6:66, Jesus purposely delivered a hard message to drive away false disciples. See, many people go to church not because they love Christ, not because they're truly saved, but because of the youth group, or because to them it's like a social club. They go there because their business contacts are there, or they go there because it's stimulating. It's a stimulating worship service. They don't go there to worship the resurrected Christ. In Acts 8:13-23, a man, the Bible says, believed and was baptized, was rebuked as a false Christian by the Apostle Peter because his belief was false. Many people believe in Christ, but they believe in a Christ of their own imagination, a Christ who tolerates sin, a Christ who is a figment of their culture, not the Christ of Scripture. True faith lays hold of Christ as he is presented in the Bible. True faith lays hold of Christ as he has revealed himself. True faith does not pick and choose which teachings of Christ and the Bible are acceptable while setting aside the hard sayings. And someone says, if you know what the Word of God says and somebody shows you what the Word of God says and you say, I'm not going to repent, I reject that, you shouldn't regard yourself as a Christian. The Apostle John says that those who abandon the faith were never real Christians to begin with. 1 John 2:19-20. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you, real Christians, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. See the contrast. People who left the assembly were never really regenerate. But you, that is you who are regenerate, you have this anointing of the Holy Spirit, you know all things. You know what the Bible teaches, and you trust in it. A person who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit cannot reject the faith and fall away. Jesus said, John 6:37, 39, 44, and 63, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Why do some people remain faithful to Christ, and others become unfaithful and leave the church? Because only those who have been chosen by the Father, atoned for by the Son, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit are able to persevere to the end. John 10:14-16, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep and am known by my own, and I lay my life down for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. If you're a true believer, if you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you're between the hands of God the Father and God the Son, and nothing can overpower God. Now, if regeneration was something that man does of his own power, of our own free will, then how could Christ guarantee that his sheep would never perish? You see, if it's in God's hands, we have confidence because we know that God is all-powerful. We trust in this God. If it's in our hands, it's nail-biting time. We're rotten sinners. We can't trust our own hearts, but we can trust God. What a difference. The Holy Spirit's power cannot be resisted. And then one more and I'll stop. If God regenerates whomever he desires and the rest he passes by, doesn't this indicate that God only intends to save some people and the rest he leaves to destruction? Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches that. Yes, these doctrines are rejected by the vast majority of professing Christians today, but they're wrong. Romans 9:11-23 says this. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness of God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Then I'm going to skip down Benedito, man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one a vessel for honor and the other for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. God requires us to believe all of his word. So a proper understanding of the new birth is crucial to the Christian faith. Without it, you cannot understand total depravity and man's state after the fall. Without it, you cannot understand the fact that we will persevere to the end. Without it, we cannot give God the proper glory that he deserves. And without it, we cannot worship Christ as we ought and worship him as he deserves. There's no excuse for anyone to misunderstand this doctrine. The Bible is very clear. We must submit to what Christ has taught. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you provided a complete redemption for us in Christ. Not only that he died for our sins, not only that he imputes his perfect righteousness to us, and that you don't regard our filthy rags, but that you apply that redemption to us. Even when we are dead in trespasses and sins, Lord, you receive all the glory, Lord. We thank you. Cause us to live consistently with what you have done. Cause us to love Christ more for what he has done. Cause us to appreciate what you have done even more, that we would live accordingly. We pray, Lord, that our children would not take Christ for granted, that they would grow in faith, in wisdom, in knowledge, that they would always be meditating upon Christ and what he has done as they consider their lives and what to do. Once again, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.